Good evening, everyone. So good to be able to have you join us here again on Tuesday evening as we come together for our series on studying the parables of Jesus and also some of the miracles as we've looked at from night to night. And so if you are joining us here live this evening, we're always glad to be able to have you both across America as well as many other countries around the world. And we also are thankful if you're watching this archived on Facebook and other places that are being shared across the internet. So it's always good to be able to have you join us. It's always good to be able to have our local Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist members join us here as well. And it's always a blessing to be able to come together and continue to come to the feet of Christ and continue to learn about the principles of life, the principles of the kingdom of heaven that God has opened the way for us through Christ. But before we look at these scriptures, we're going to open with prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be able to come together this evening, to be able to study your word. We are thankful for the Bible. We're thankful so much that you have given us a teacher that is much greater than us, that is much wiser than us, the one that inspired and moved upon the prophets to write the Bible in the first place. We pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, and to lead us into all truth. Father in heaven, we ask for your discernment as you give us that Spirit. And God, we want to pray that you will bless us and that truly we will come closer to a relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, it's another parable that Jesus had taught, and it's towards the end of his ministry that we're going to be looking at here today. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the Gospel of Matthew, because that's what we'll be parking for most of our evening here for our study. And we're going to be looking at the 20th chapter. And as we come to the 20th chapter, we find a parable that I've read many times in the past before. I know some of you have read it more than once in the past, and so it'll be familiar to you. But this is nevertheless one that I just want to park at and allow Jesus to be able to teach us some very good lessons concerning the gospel, as well as concerning our entry into heaven, as well as our standing in the eyes of God as well. And not only in the eyes of God, but in a deeper sense, in a broader application, even in the eyes of each other. And so there's a lot of good application for us to be able to learn from this parable. It's one of the longer parables that he shared. And so I'm just going to go ahead and read it. You can follow along with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 20, starting with verse 1. And then we're going to back up as we have in other times, and we're going to look at the greater context of that. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went." Verse 5. "Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And so he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came were hired, about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal with us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." So again, as we read this particular parable, I know that more than a couple of us here tonight have read that parable in the past. And what's some of the first things that comes to your mind when you think of this parable? Again, we're going to back up and look at the greater context and discuss this for the next little while. But yes, Walt.
The union member that thinks he's got seniority and has rights over the other workers.
Okay, so Walt's mind's being brought to union mentality. Okay, so he's got rights. Okay. All right, so, okay, somebody's crying foul play. All right, so what else comes to your mind in application, in understanding? Anything else? Yes. Okay, so Linda is saying all are equal in God's eyes, and so Jesus is telling us, hey, we're all equal. Okay, good point, yes. Okay, what has been the assumption? My assumption with this has always been, every time I've come to this, and I think there's some real legitimacy to that, is that it tells us that, one of the scenes I think of to illustrate that is deathbed scenes. You have somebody that has been kind of exposed to the gospel perhaps more than once during their lifetime. They've kind of gone their own way. They've done their own thing. They haven't come to church. They haven't really surrendered their heart to Christ. And they come in the last hour. You know, they come to Jesus. And during those days when they're in the hospital bed and they've got those hours between visits to contemplate and so on, they're doing some real genuine soul searching. And during that soul searching, they come to the conclusion that, you know, maybe their wife or their children or their neighbor, whoever was already witnessing to them during their life and trying to influence them in the kingdom, that, you know, really they had it right all the time, all the way along. And so they make a genuine decision for Jesus. And they truly invite him into their heart. And they truly repent and they truly ask for forgiveness. And Jesus, what does he do? He truly he forgives, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, there's a biblical scene that we can think of. What's the most famous deathbed scene that we can think of in the Gospels? Okay, the thief on the cross. That's right. Yes. So we have the thief on the cross, and he's in his last hours, isn't he? You know, he might live a day or two. They break their legs, as it says later, you know, to get through the Sabbath. So he might have lived a day or two after that, but we know that that for sure he was saved, wasn't he? Okay, was he saved before that? No. Okay, so he made a saving decision for Jesus in the 11th hour of his life. And he's welcomed in with the same reward as somebody that was raised in the church or born in the church and had made saving decisions for Jesus all the way along. Pardon me? Okay, so Walt is asking about the brother and the older brother and the prodigal son. Yes. Okay. Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, he wasn't excited at all about the prodigal son coming back, and after he had already wasted all his share of the inheritance, had dragged his family name through the mud, and so he wasn't thrilled about that at all. And so there is some parallels there, isn't there, in that respect. So this is the application that I've always just kind of gave to this, understood it, you know, in its light. But as I've spent some deeper time looking at the greater context, preparing for our study here tonight, I came to discover that there is much more that Jesus was bringing to light than that, even though that is important, that none of us find ourselves in heaven because we deserve it, because we've earned enough merit. Now, we developed that through the Middle Ages as we came through the Universal Church, you know, the Catholic Church that was based out of Rome for many centuries. By the time we came to the Reformation days, it was believed pretty well almost by all Christians that, you know, that if you give enough and you give enough money, give enough time, do enough pilgrimages, say enough penances and Hail Marys and so on, you know, you can make your way into heaven. You can earn your way to heaven because you've earned enough merit to make your way into heaven. And this is saying, hey, listen, you know, the thief on the cross is getting in on the same merit as the one that was born in the church and stayed with Jesus all the way along. And that merit is through, not themselves, but through Christ, what Christ did in their place, both their life and his death. Yes, Rob.
Yeah, I think of Nicodemus.
Yes. Okay, so you're thinking, Rob has explained to you that he's thinking of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he had the meeting with him in the night. And Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. And he was a teacher in my capacity. He stood before, you know, religious believers, Jewish people, in church. And yet he was missing one of the most fundamental truths in concern to the gospel and concern to being born again of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, some of these things can be missing, and certainly I think there is some legitimate application of this. But what's the number one key to understanding, next to asking for the Holy Spirit, which we have already? What's the second most important rule in safe interpretation of the Bible? I've already shared it with you more than once, so you better tell me what it is. Okay, you're warm. You're very warm. Okay, remember I said it's like real estate. They say location, location, location. With Bible interpretation, it's prayer, prayer, prayer. Well, that's tied in with the Holy Spirit, so we already got that covered. What's the second most important rule, people? Come on.
Repentance.
Good, thank you. All right. Okay, I'm not going to quit my job after all. Okay, so context, context, context is important, isn't it? Backing up, how do we find context? Well, the first thing you want to do, if you want to get a deeper understanding, whatever scripture you're looking at, whether you think you understand it or not, especially if you don't understand it and you're scratching your head, then for sure. But even when you think you understand it, looking at it in its isolated case is not as helpful as backing up or going forward from that passage where you were. And this is no exception for that. And so I did that before our study, so I got a head start for us. That's good news, isn't it? Okay, so what is the context? Well, the context actually goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 18. And so let's go back to there first of all. Matthew 18 in the first verses kind of introduces a dilemma that Jesus had observed in the religious world of Israel in his day, in the church world, and the religious world, and his disciples were not immune to that, and so he knew he had a lot of work to do, both before his crucifixion, after his crucifixion, and we're going to discover even after his ascension to heaven. So in chapter 18, in the first verse, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Okay, now this is a very, very popular conversation amongst the disciples, okay, including the 12 apostles, you know, who is going to be the greatest, you know, because that's really what it is. Life is about winners and losers, right? And we want to make sure that we're winners. Well, that's not how the gospel and Jesus thinks, is it? Jesus is not into winners and losers. He's into winners and winners, isn't he? Okay, that's why he doesn't believe in gambling. You know, I had a whole sermon on that. You know, gambling, you know, is winner, loser, 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 loser. Okay? God doesn't work like that. He says when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, it's all about winner, 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 winner. He wants everybody to win. And so there's a power struggle going on. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus uses a live prop, and he chooses this beautiful little child that happens to be, you know, part of the crowd and the people that are milling around him, and he says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted, become as little children." And then he expands in verse 4, "Therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus gives an important lesson, but he's not finished with the subject, is he? No, he's not finished with that subject at all. The disciples still have a long ways to go. It's not like the light went on and they said, okay. Well, let's just drop that subject. I'm just going to be as humble as I possibly could. By God's grace, if I just get into the kingdom, I'll just be happy. Is that where they were at after that? No. Okay, thank God doesn't give up on us. Amen? You know, God doesn't just leave us where we are. Even if we don't get it the first time or the second time or the third time, he still works on us, doesn't he? And we see this living out in this subject. Okay, then we come to Matthew chapter 19, the next chapter just before the parable that we read. And starting with verse 16, we find from 16 to verses 22, we find another scene that many of us are familiar with, and that's the rich young ruler. And so this is a young Jewish man, and he's got it all together. You know, he's got the right clothes on. You know, he's got the latest fashions. He knows how to dress. He knows how to look. He knows how to walk. He knows how to talk. He's got the right education. You know, he's successful in what he does. What he does, he works very hard, and he probably works long hours at what he does as well. And so this guy is no slouch. And on top of that, he's also very religious. And so church and religion is not unfamiliar to him. He's familiar with the Ten Commandments. He's familiar with the great commandments. You should love the Lord your God with all your soul, your heart, your mind. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus reviews those with him because he comes up and says, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus responds with the first error in his theology, and he says, "Well, first off, why are you calling me good? You know, there's nobody good but God." Now, was Jesus God? Yes. Did the rich young ruler know that? Well, not exactly, okay? So he's saying, listen, if you understand me to be a man, don't call me good, because all of us are sinners saved by the grace of God. All right, so we find that Jesus makes an appeal to him, and Jesus knew there was just one thing that was lacking in his life, and it wasn't honoring his father and mother, it wasn't being honest, it wasn't, you know, being faithful to his wife. You know, he had all these things down, but there was one area in his life that he needed to still give to Jesus, and that was his love for money, his love for wealth, power, and so on. And so Jesus says, listen, you know, for you, you know, this doesn't apply to every Christian, does it? If it was, then we know some very generous and very successful business Christian people in our churches that are in trouble, but that's not the case in everybody's case. But in this case, Jesus says, listen, the solution for you and also the plan I have for you doesn't include the wealth. It doesn't include the great power and the influence that you've been enjoying. And so just go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And so Jesus gave him the formula. He said, this is my prescription for you. And so the young man, as he's mulling that over and he's weighing out between the power, the luxuries, the influence, the honor, you know, everything that he's been enjoying, you know, the fruits of his labors, after all. He weighs it out, and it says he kind of hangs his, you can picture him hanging his head, and with a very sad countenance, he walks away from Jesus. And he walks away from the invitation and the prescription. And then Jesus answers after that, because now he's with his disciples. And so in verse 23, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the one word that stuck out for me more than anything in our study here tonight was the word hard. Notice how he didn't say, "Assuredly I say it is impossible, you know, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." If that's true, Abraham won't be there, will he? You know, and some others as well. Some of the great patriarchs were quite wealthy. So being rich is not a sin. It's not a predicament unless our heart's in the wrong place. With this young man, it was in the wrong place. And Jesus knew that young man was not alone, was he? He wasn't alone in his generation, and he's not alone today. There's many that can find themselves getting caught up in the riches and the wealth of this world and find themselves derailed from their relationship and commitment to Christ. And so Jesus says it's not easy ground. So he says it's hard. In verse 24, he kind of picks it up, though, and he says, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so here we have Jesus, you know, and there's all kinds of, you know, depends who you talk to. Even in our commentaries, you can go and there's different theories on what Jesus meant. Did he mean a literal sewing needle, you know, putting a camel through the eye of a sewing needle? Did he mean, you know, or did it mean, you know, a low gate that was called kind of a needle where the camel had to get on its knees and kind of crawl through? Well, I'm not going to argue or stake my life on what exactly it is. But for me, personally, I just stay with what he says as far as, you know, a sewing needle. Is it possible for you and I to get a camel through a sewing needle's eye? Are you sure? Okay. Notice of a baby camel. Maybe he just meant a baby one that was just born. No? Okay. Even a newborn won't get through. Okay. We'd have to have a good-sized needle, Susa. All right. So could it be that Jesus is using hyperbole? It's possible he's using hyperbole. Hyper mean hyper, you know, he's exaggerating. He's kind of being ridiculous on purpose to be able to get across a point in a strong way. So he's saying, listen, this is serious stuff. When his disciples heard it, they were astonished.
Pastor?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. So it says in response, the disciples were astonished. You know, they looked at it and they were like this is incredible. How can this be, Jesus? If the rich aren't saved, then who can be saved? They say later in the same verse, don't they? So this goes against everything that they've been conditioned in their society and their church and the religious world and so on, is that the rich are rich because Jesus or God is pouring out his blessings upon them because of their faithfulness. And is that always the case?
No,
not at all. You know, you read the Psalms and it talks about the injustice of some of the most unrighteous people in the world are living in mansions filled with servants and gardeners and stretched limos and so on. So, you know, life's not fair. You know, and so it doesn't always work out that way. But that was the theology of the day, and so they were blown away. It's like, how, if they can't be saved, then none of us can be saved. And so Jesus goes on in verse 26, and he says, Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so God is telling us, and Jesus is teaching us, listen, it is impossible to get a camel through an eye of a needle, but with God he can actually do it, if he wants to. And with his help. And then Peter answered and said to them, see, we've left all and have followed you, therefore what shall we have? So now Peter's thinking of themselves and saying, hey, well, we're in good stead. We made the right decision. We left everything, you know. We did what Jesus asked us to do, unlike the rich young ruler. And so Jesus goes on and he's going to give them that assurance. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, now, friends, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that regeneration, don't you?
Yeah.
Now, it's a unique word that Jesus used there. Not very often he uses regeneration, but what is he talking about? Somebody said the resurrection. I heard somebody whispering. Yeah, the resurrection. So Jesus is here talking about when Jesus fulfills his promise and all who are dead in Christ will rise first, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in those last verses. And then which we who are alive will be changed in a moment as Paul wrote also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible body will put on incorruption, and we will be regenerated into perfection, the perfect bodies that God first created Adam and Eve with. And so I look forward to that celestial or heavenly body that God has in store for us that will never age, will never grow tired, will be vital for all of eternity. You know, especially when we think of loved ones that we've, you know, had to say goodbye to and put into the ground. Some of us just say goodbye to Dr. Uniat. And Dr. Uniat, you know, went to his rest in faith. And looks forward to that regeneration, and he worked hard for the Lord. We're going to talk about, yes.
A regeneration could also be applied to the absent fasting principles that were originally practiced without, it's sort of like Jesus said, not if you fast, but when you fast.
Yeah. So fasting is certainly a spiritual discipline that Jesus does confirm for us, for sure. Yes. Yes, Mike.
I think here the regeneration refers to the renewal of the earth.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
It says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration,
yeah,
when the Son of Man sits on the throne. So he's mm-hmm. already resurrected.
Yes.
So now he's on his throne.
Yes.
Governing the kingdom. And
that's
the kingdom,
right,
will be renewed. So I think that's the regeneration that he's talking about.
I agree. Yes. Yeah, so the resurrection of us, the regeneration of humanity, and the regeneration of the earth, and all creation groans for the time in which God will come and regenerate all of creation. And so this is the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes?
I found it interesting here in this parable as well. In verse 16... the rich man says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?
Mm-hmm.
So he wants to know, what do I have to do to have eternal life? But Jesus kind of turns the table on him, kind of tricks him in a way.
Mm-hmm.
He says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, and that's
right,
what he's asking about.
Right.
Go sell your stuff. And that, then he left dejected. He could have just said what he had to do to have eternal life.
And right.
It would have been comfortable. I have a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
Same chapter 19, verse 30.
Mm-hmm.
What do you suppose is Jesus is referencing when he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first?
Okay, good, Mike.
He repeats this then in 20. In chapter 20, also at the end of his.
Yes.
At the end of the day when he's paying guys.
Good.
Do you have any idea what that means?
I have a feeling, yes. And we're working up to that. That's. Mike, you're always one step ahead of me, so that's a good thing. That means that you're actually paying attention and you're looking ahead and you want to know, so that's a good thing. So we're looking at the greater context, and verse 30 is one of those keys for sure in understanding the parable that we read at the beginning of our study in verse 20. So in verse 29, it says, everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters, mothers, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And so here we have Jesus giving them the assurance that yes, making a decision to follow me and leaving everything in this life, you know, because Peter, you know, he had a lot going for him as far as, you know, he had a dad that had already established a successful fishing business. He had learned to trade under his dad's tutelage. He had a very faithful partner in his brother James. And then we also have Peter and Andrew, who are also business partners. And so, you know, he had a good life. And, you know, he could have just got married and raised a family and lived it up on the seaside and enjoyed his life there, but he didn't. He left everything to be able to go and to be with Jesus and to follow him. He sacrificed in a very real way. And so Jesus confirms that with that sacrifice also comes a reward. And certainly he's gonna live it up a lot more than he ever would, even if he had stayed back in Capernaum on the sea and didn't follow Jesus. And then we come to verse 30. Now, what's the subject that we've been looking at up until verse 30? What's the topic? The topic is being rich and saved, right? Okay, rich and saved, or not saved, you know? Yeah, and who's going to be the greatest? Thank you, Mike. All right, so who's going to be the greatest? Power plays as well as wealth, which quite often is tied in with the same thing in the same kind of territory. Verse 30, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so all of this is an extension of the conversation and experience that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. And then when we come to verse chapter 20 and verse 1, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So now Jesus is choosing to move into a parable to unpack verse 30. Okay? So what is he doing? Well, let's look at it verse by verse before we run out of time and make sure that we might be able to understand what Jesus is saying with this saying, many will be first and the last will be first. You know, most of the time we apply that at church luncheons. Right? You know, we're kind of letting people go first, and then we ended up at the end of this long line, and so often we'll say, well, you know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And, you know, pardon me?
The teenagers haven't learned that yet.
Yeah, okay, all right. They're still learning, that's right, yeah. Yeah, their learning curve is higher than ours, isn't it? Okay, so what does that mean? Many will be first and first last. Well, it's not applying to who's in line at a potluck or at a luncheon. So let's see if we can unpack that a little bit in the parable now that Jesus is moving into, now that we've got some larger context. In verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." And so the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner in a vineyard. Now, who's the vineyard? What does the vineyard represent?
Heaven. The world.
Okay, heaven, the world. Any others? Okay, Israel. Yeah. Okay. So we have scripture to be able to verify that for, or do we? Well, let's keep our thumb here and just quickly go to one example. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll see one of the clear examples where the Old Testament prophets were already inspired by God to use a vineyard to symbolize or to represent God's nation. Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 3. Now, verse 1 and 2 also talks about God, you know, introducing the vineyard. But just for time's sake, we're going to pick it up with verse 3. It says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than what I've done in it?" So Jesus here is reflecting and saying, listen, you know, when it comes to me doing everything I possibly could to make you guys good, prosperous, spiritual, godly, spirit-filled people, there's nothing more that I could have done. "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. It shall be laid waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they also not rain no rain on it." And then verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is
the house of Israel.
The house of Israel. And the men of Judah are as his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." And so sadly, a lot of the words that God gave to Isaiah was not all that pleasant and wasn't good news, because there was just a whole lot of unfaithfulness that was taking place. And when God looked down the road, it looked like it was going to get even worse, until finally Babylon came in, and sure enough, the judgment came, and they were taken off captives, and Jerusalem was leveled, and things got pretty ugly. But very clearly we find here that the imagery of Israel being a vineyard, and Israel representing God's kingdom, this is not unusual to its listeners. Who's the landowner?
Lord.
Okay, God. I think we can all agree that it's God the Father. Okay, so here's the landowner, God, and he went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, who are the laborers? All right, Wesley's going like this, okay? It's you and me, isn't it? All right, so it's all believers. Anybody that accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior and accepts and enters into the kingdom of God, into Christ's kingdom, is a laborer. Now, that's a good term for us to be able to keep in mind. Now, we've already studied other parables already. I think it was Pastor Doug studied about the talents and such, and how, you know, you have the three servants, and two of them were faithful with their talents, and the other one, well, they just kind of dug a hole and buried it and went and watched TV until Jesus came. And was Jesus happy about that? No. God calls us to service, doesn't he? And so that's, you know, when we're clearing people for baptism and helping them to be able to understand what it means to enter the kingdom of God and be a member of the church, we cover one of the important doctrines, is that is that God has called us to serve. And so, yes, we worship, we come to prayer meeting, we help out, you know, we participate, we pray together and so on, but we always want to pray, God, what part in your kingdom do you want me to serve? Do you want me to labor? And so that's important. "Now, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, a denarius is a foreign term to us, but a denarius was a coin. in Christ's day, and that was the average labor. That was the average fair wage for a field worker for the day. And so he offered him a fair wage, and they had agreed on it. And then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And so we have here that the owner of the vineyard, the landowner, he's not busy in the field, but he's busy trying to organize and increase his workforce. And is Jesus doing that for us today? Sure he is, yeah. You know, Jesus says, you know, pray that the Lord will send more harvest, you know, out, you know, laborers, out, workers out into the harvest, for the harvest is ripe. And so on. And so he's calling us to service. And, you know, this is kind of, we think of the field workers sometimes, even in Southern California and so on, you know, where they, you know, they get in the back of the pickup trucks and so on and go out and pick berries or whatever it is and such and such. So we can even have that example in the States. A lot of developing countries have this happening all the time, you know, where they come in, jump in the back of a pickup somewhere, go off, work for the day, and then they get paid at the end of the day. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening here. What's the third hour? He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace.
Probably the third hour of the normal workday.
Okay, the third hour of the normal workday. Yes, you are right. And I'm just testing your Bible knowledge, you know, so you don't get too sleepy on me. So the third hour, they counted their hours from 6 o'clock onward. And so it was kind of like also the same as their watches, I think, for watchmen in the towers and so on. And so the third watch, the second watch, the fourth watch. And so the third, you always count from 6 a.m. So sunrise was about 6 a.m.-ish. It did vary like here from season to season. But 6 a.m. is about the start of the day where dawn breaks. And so the workday started at 6. 3 hours later, you go 6 plus 3 is? 9 a.m. So in our reckoning of time, we would say at 9 a.m. he saw others idle in the marketplace and said to them, you go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give to you. And so they went. And again, he went out on the 6th hour. Well, what time of the day is that? Noon. Okay. Gene's a fast mathematician. Okay. And the 9th hour, what time of the day is that? 3 p.m. Okay, so 3 p.m. So he goes out at noon, goes out at 3, and what? Sure enough, you know, lo and behold, he finds new people that are wandering in that still hadn't been hired that day. And then verse 6, it says, into the 11th hour. Now, when we read that, we'd be tempted to think, well, in prophecy, that's, you know, that's the last hour before midnight. Well, no. If you go 6 plus 11 is? 5 p.m. That's right. Okay, so when it says the 11th hour, for our clocks, we would say 5 p.m. he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Now, we've read the parable already. Later on, the last ones that came in at the 11th hour, 5 p.m., means that they kind of punched the clock at about 6 o'clock. So they, long work day, isn't it? 6 a.m. till 6 p.m. Okay, so dusk till dawn, or dawn till dusk, I should say. Was the norm for field workers. And so they're out in the vineyard working hard. And but some of them weren't working quite as long and hard, are they? Okay, and then verse 8. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, is that normal? Is that the way you would have done it? Okay, probably not back then was normal either, okay? If you're going to hire people now, the ones that started at 6, are they more tired? Yeah, they're a lot more tired, aren't they? Are they more hungry? Probably a lot more hungry, aren't they? So you think you want to get them paid off first, okay? You, listen, you guys were here 6 p.m., you know, we just want to get you going, get back and feed your family and feed your... No, but he starts with the last first. And not only that, but if he paid the first last, I mean, if he paid the first first... they would have brought their denarius and happily went on their way, and they wouldn't have seen that, hey, wait a minute, the guys that came in the last hour, they got the same pay as I did. And so Jesus kind of mixes it up here a little bit, and he says to a steward, you know what, I want you to pay the ones that came in last with their wages first.
Don't you think the devil was whispering in those disciples' ears, How is that fair? Because nowadays everybody's all wrapped up in fairness. It's got to be.
Okay. All right.
I got an idea for that.
Okay.
I think the last may represent those who did as much as the first, if not more, work for the kingdom of God.
Okay. Well, there's an interesting theory. All right, so verse 9, we go on, and it says, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Now, again, because he started with the people that were last, he didn't start with the people who were first, did he? He started with the people who were last, and they got a denarius. So the ones that are first, they're kind of scratching their heads saying, hey, wait a minute. If he's giving him a denarius, you know, 1 hour, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I worked 12 hours. I might have 12 denarii coming my way. And so by the time they get there, they get the same thing. They get a denarius, don't they? Okay? And so, you know, like Walt here is suggesting, you know, the devil, of course, he's always whispering in our ear, isn't he? He's whispering to our sinful nature, and he's saying, you know, they begin to complain against the landowner and saying, hey, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us and borne the burden of the heat of the day. Yes, Sue?
Well, if you go back to verse 6,
mm-hmm.
and it says that he went out and found the other standing idle. And
uh-huh.
It says, why have we been standing here idle all day?
Right.
So,
yeah.
Than these people that had been there all day that got tired.
Okay. All right. So Sue is suggesting that they worked a little bit harder because they were fresher. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah.
If this is a parable about doing the work in the will
yeah.
of God,
mm-hmm.
then it would seem not theoretical,
mm-hmm.
but factual, that the last would be first and the first would be last, because if they're getting the same amount.
Yeah.
They must have done a lot more work than those who first came.
Okay. Well, I have a two-part answer to that. Number one, I think it would be a very far stretch for us to say that the labor that came in on the last hour worked 12 times as hard and fast as the person that had been working for 12 straight hours. So logistically, it would be a very far stretch for us to be able to say that he accomplished in 1 hour what the rest accomplished in 12 hours. And the other thing is that then the whole point of the parable, which is the fact that some didn't put in the same labor, some didn't put in the same work. In other words, the labor was unequal, but the reward was the same. And that's the whole point of the parable. So we don't want to be able to neutralize the point that Jesus is saying by getting too carried away with how much labor they did in the last hour and such. The point is that Jesus is probably put them in the last hour so that we can say for certain it's impossible for them to be able to put that much labor in as the other did in 12, even when they're fresh. Okay, now I lost my train of thought. Where was I? Verse 11, when they received it, they complained against the landowners, and they say these made it equal the answer to us. And that's right. We're talking about how they were complaining, weren't they, and such. And by the way, if the last bin that came in, you know, because the conversation that the landowner has with the people that have been working since 6, he says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You agreed for a denarius, so, you know, the contract, I'm meeting our contract. Take what's yours and go your way. I wish to have this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? In other words, because I'm being generous to the people that didn't put in as much work as you did. Let's say they all have a family of 4. All the workers. All right, so the ones that were there at 6, okay, they lucked out and they managed to be able to get work all day, and so they signed the contract for a denarius. I am guaranteed a denarius. This is great, you know. I'm going to be able to feed my family for sure. And then the ones that come at 3, the ones that come at 5, they're thinking, you know, they didn't even sign a contract. They just kind of said, whatever you agree to give me, I'll take, because if I come home empty-handed, my wife's not going to be happy at all, and my children are going to be hungry. And so Jesus, you know, the landowner is a very generous, compassionate landowner, isn't he? And so he's saying, listen, you know, these guys had other circumstances that prevented them from being able to work the whole day, but they still have to feed their family too. And as it turns out, I've got a budget to be able to feed them all. I'm going to feed them all the denarius. You know, I'm going to pay them all the same. And so there you have it. There we have the picture of Jesus. We have the picture of the Father. And we also have a very important lesson. And then we come to verse 16, Mike, because now we have come back to that statement. Jesus sandwiches the parable between that statement. And he says, for the last will be first, and the first will be last. All right?
Meaning?
Mm-hmm.
Surely the meaning is broader than just the parable.
Yeah. Okay, so the context again is about wealth, power, and greatness, right? Wealth, power, and greatness. So the first would represent those who have been in the church the longest, who have been the most privileged religious-wise, those who perhaps are the most successful in acquiring wealth and money and family and friends or whatever it is, fame, influence, power, education, all these other things. And so there's a broader sense to this and a broader application to this than just labor and just the gospel. So yes, first application, I believe, is certainly there in the fact that Jesus is also using, you know, there is a gospel illustration here in the fact that we all get on the same merit. You know, the thief on the cross gets in the kingdom in the same way that somebody who is serving the Lord faithfully for 90 years. You know, it's the same thing. But also, even if you've been faithfully working, you know, some pastors come into the ministry late. You know, they've been maybe resisting, and they went off and they became a mechanic or a dentist or something for 20 years, and then the last 20 years, you know, they finally give in. They say, "Okay, Lord, I'm gonna be a pastor," and so they go into the ministry for the last 20 years of their life. Well, what about me? I came in when I was, you know, 25. You know, I'm gonna have 38 years of service. That guy's only going to have 20 when he retires, right? That's not fair. Okay, well, if I'm going to be like the ungrateful servants that were in the labor, yes, okay. But I'm just as happy to have them as a fellow colleague as the one that, you know, was faithful from since they were 6 years old and they said, "Daddy, I want to be a pastor." And they said yes all their life. And so, you know, it's all about, you know, it's not about, in other words, there's no bargaining. There's no merits into the kingdom. And so that's the first application. But then let's bring it a little bit deeper in the fact that it's, you know, there's a natural tendency, and the disciples revealed that when they were astonished that Jesus says that it's almost impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they thought, well, if they can't make it, nobody can. You know, because obviously they're the ones that have it all together. They got the right education, they wear the right clothes, they're driving the right car, they know how to say the right things, okay? You know, they have all the advantages of life. You know, they're the bold, the beautiful, the fastest, the strongest, you know, those are the first ones in the kingdom, right? Well, Jesus is saying, actually, no, that's not true at all. In fact, when you read the list, in Revelation chapter 6 and otherwise, you know, it says that, you know, the ones that are running for the hills are not just, you know, the people that aren't bold and beautiful and educated and rich and so on. You know, it's also the rich and the commanders and the kings and the educated and so on. They're running for the hills as well. And so Jesus is here, is teaching his disciples and us that, you know, that we're all on an equal plane. You know, in Christ, there is no Jew, no Gentile, no female, no male. You know, all are equal in Christ's eyes. And so that's an important lesson. Yes?
What do you think about chapter 20, verse 14? Jesus is responding to this guy who's complaining about equal pay for unequal work.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "Take what is yours and go your way."
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's not like someone being embraced into heaven. It's like he's rejecting him. So I'm wondering, there's not more to this than we've discovered so far.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't carry it much further than that. You know, take what is yours and go your way. I think he's just trying to get them to understand. And you have to remember that the listening out, this is not a true story, right? So the true story is the disciples. So the story, I would suggest that the story is for the disciples to take this away and go their way. and say, listen, you might be the first ones that called and received the answer and you know the call and so on. Some of the priests that are going to actually crucify me and so on have been resisting me for the last 3.5 years and are going to be instrumental in leading me to the cross. Some of them are going to be in the kingdom. You know, he's saying, listen, some of them are actually going to come in, and it says that later in Acts, doesn't it? You know, and many of the priests gave their faith in Christ. So some of the very ones that were right, you know, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. You know, later they came to their senses and they surrendered before the Lord Jesus, and some of those instrumental priests, you know, came in. So they came in after the disciples like Peter and so on had already given years of sacrifice and so on and given up much more than they have. And some of them would give up more because the apostles, tradition tells us, they all lost their lives prematurely by execution, except for John. They attempted once by tradition, and then he ended up dying as a prisoner in Patmos, you know, so it wasn't a pleasant death. So, you know what, we're out of time. I wish we had more time because there is some other things that we can look at, but let's remember that Jesus tells us, no matter when we come in the kingdom, no matter where we're at, that we have to remember that we're all equal. Well, with that being said, I'm going to say goodnight to our watchers that are joining us online. We're always happy to be able to have you, and we look forward to seeing you next week again.